our studies in Matthew, and we were in the 26th chapter, and we saw last week how Jesus took the dying embers of the Old Testament Passover and turned it into the living Lord's table. And I didn't mention to you last week when we were studying it, at the very end here, we were in verses 26, 27, 28. He had that Passover with them about 3 years, and this is the final time he's having it with the disciples. And as you know, we learned they traditionally have four cups that they drink at the beginning of the meal: the cup of sanctification. A little later on, they have the Exodus story and the cup of deliverance. And then finally, there's that third cup, which is the cup of redemption in verse 28, where he then told them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." And he's moving the redemption, no longer the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, but his blood. And then, curiously, the fourth cup, which he had with them at every prior Passover, he says in verse 29, "And I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." That's the fourth cup that they all drink. The final cup that they drink at the Passover meal is called the cup of praise, where they praise the fact that God has, you know, come to be with his people, which he had been back at the original Passover. He was there in the pillar of the cloud. And he says, "I'm not going to drink this until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he's the fourth cup of that meal he's saving for when he comes back to drink it with us, so he can drink it with all of us in the church, not just those 11 disciples that were with him, because Judas had left at that point. And an interesting thing. Now, what happens is when they finished the meal in verse 30, and then they sung a hymn and they went out into the Mount of Olives, and they're going to make the trek from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. And of course, they're singing the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms that we looked at, Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And this is going to be the day where it's the evening and the morning will come, and he'll hang on that cross to pay for the sins of the whole world and to give them redemption. But the idea of singing is something that we need to do, and Paul writes about it in Ephesians and Colossians, and a good worship service will have good songs. What type of songs? Well, Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." I mean, the songs that we'll be singing will be songs that are full of the Word of God. And so, you know, we read through the hymns that were written here, the Psalms, which is the Word of God, the hymns, the spiritual songs. I mean, those are the ones that we sing here. Psalms written and hymns and songs written by men from the 1600s and 1700s and 1800s, when all they had was the Word of God in English, the King James Bible, the kind of writings that give you, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." You try and find that in some 7-Eleven course at a modern chapel with a riff played on the guitar. "Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, the offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Those are the type of songs, hymns that have God's words in them. That's what they were singing. That's what you'll be singing again in the millennium. My recommendation: start practicing now. Christians were known for being people of three books: the Bible, the book of books, the hymn book, and the prayer book. And today they have none of the three. They don't have hymn books. They got screens. They don't have prayer journals. And they certainly don't have the book of books. They have counterfeits and perversions. Sorry. Let's get back to the old paths like Jesus walked with his disciples. They sung a hymn. Now, as they're walking along in Matthew 26, then Jesus said to them, it's good to be together. I'm glad we're fellowshipping. You're some of the best guys I've ever been with. And Jesus said in verse 31, and words are read, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And he quotes an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah. A few days earlier, he had literally, by object lesson, lived a prophecy from the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter when the king came just and meek and lowly, having salvation, riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And they didn't get it. And now he's letting his disciples know from Zechariah 13 and verse 7 that what is about to happen in the next, boy, it must have been about midnight now. So we're looking the next 12 plus 3 in the next 15 hours is written in the scriptures. And he's fulfilling the scriptures, as he'll say twice in the next couple of verses. And Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is God the Father awakening the sword of judgment against his son, who is the fellow and the close one to him, and smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And that's all the first coming. If you read the rest of the second verse after the colon, it's now the second coming. And then, you know, in the second coming, I'll turn mine hand upon the little ones and it'll come to pass in all the land. And he talks about the tribulation. But God does that a lot. He divides those verses and separates them by 2,000 years, time after time after time after time. We've studied it here, haven't we? We're not going to do it again, but we see it over and over the way he writes. But the first part of the first coming is the shepherd must be smitten. And what he's doing is, as he quotes the Zechariah passage, he also prophesies from his heart and from his mind and says, and this night all ye shall be offended because of me. While this is all happening, as it's written in the scriptures, something else is going to happen. You're all going to be offended. And he's preparing them by letting them know that he knows beforehand where they'll be offended and where they'll be weak and where they may break under such stress. And the point is that Christ, our Lord, your Savior, knows our darkest hours before we ever experience them. I know we've all had some dark hours and we've thought about it. How could I have done that? And the Lord, I already knew it. I knew it was going to happen before it happened. Go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and look at verse 5. We beat ourselves up. The devil really beats us up. Our friends and neighbors and even fellow Christians will beat us up. But that's not the Lord. He knows these times are going to happen. Psalm 69, 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord, to be ashamed for my sake. You ever do something and think, man, I really blew it? I can't tell you how many times I'd call my wife from the OR and go, man, I just blew it in the OR. I just blew it again. Oh, my gosh. And amazingly, the Lord knew it ahead of time and covered it. Peter's about to make that mistake in a few minutes when he whips his sword out and cuts someone's ear off. And the Lord fixes it right away. I'm not encouraging you to go out and do it. I'm rather comforting you for the fact that your Lord knows our weakness and our frame. He's going to experience it in Gethsemane with these men, with the closest men. And he understands that we're of dust. He understands the weakness of our frame. And he's just letting them know, I know you're going to be offended this night. And then in verse 32, back where we're reading, he says, but after I'm risen again, I'll go before you to Galilee. I know you're going to fall. That's not going to stop the regathering. That's not going to stop a time of rejoicing. That's not going to stop us coming together in close fellowship in the future. I'm going to work this thing out. He that has begun a good work in you is going to perfect it and perform it. Amen. Listen. You need to, particularly you folks here, because you are the folks that have taken the next step of faith to trust God at His Word. We don't have NIV readers in here, or Living Bible readers, or the Message readers here. People don't like they want their perversions don't come to this place. This is the pillar and ground of truth. We teach the book here, and you are people that have a heart for the book. And let me help you with something. You were sinners. You've been saved by grace. You're saints. And you've decided not to be carnal and babes anymore. You've wanted to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and build yourself up. And it's like walking with Jesus like these men. And even His disciples struggled, as do we. And He's just letting us know, I'm aware of it ahead of time. I've got it covered. When you fall down, just get right back up, dust yourself off and keep going, because I'm going to get you, and we're all going to Galilee one day. And we are, by the way. We're going to the Holy Land, the Promised Land with Him one day. And it's just great to see that He shines the light of His resurrection and His restoration on them in what is about to be the midnight and the dark hour. Of course, now Peter, verse 33... And 35, Peter answered and said, oh, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said, well, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples. And the zealous self-confidence that every single one of us has exhibited someplace, sometime, somewhere in our walk. And it was a sincere thing that Peter was saying. He wasn't just giving lip service. He was saying it from the depth of his own heart, from the love of his own heart. But his heart and his love is at best human. And men fail. All men have failed. We've all failed. And the thing is, Peter didn't yet know himself. Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. Jesus perhaps may know you better than you know yourself. Not all of you, but some of you. And he knows. And here's the thing that Paul would later write, because Paul, you know, would read these Gospels. Paul would get a chance to talk to Peter on a number of occasions. Peter, what was it like when you walked with him? I mean, imagine if you got to sit with Peter. You might ask some questions about what it was like to walk with Jesus. And Paul asked those questions, and Paul heard some of the things, and Matthew said, well, these are some of the things we did, and Peter did this one. John said, well, you know, one day Peter got all excited, and so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Because if you could see it in one of the great apostles like Peter, you want to know what true apostolic succession is? You're going to fall every so often. You're not going to be infallible and perfect and wear a gown and a robe. You're going to get dirty once in a while. And Paul says, these things were written verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11, for end samples. They're written for our admonition. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And Peter was all excited that night. And, you know, he stepped a little too far that time. And now Jesus had the foreknowledge to know, and Peter, Jesus said to him in verse 34, verily I say unto thee, this very night, you know, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. I mean, very calm. Jesus doesn't holler at him, doesn't argue with him. Just carefully and calmly tells him, look, you're going to deny me, and it's going to be in a few hours. And again, Peter didn't know himself, but Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And Paul again would write about that in the book of Romans. How, you know, we are sometimes praying. We don't even know what to pray for because we don't know what our real motives are sometimes. We don't know what our real needs are sometimes. And therefore, the Spirit with a capital S helps our infirmities. As Jesus could see the infirmity of that man that loved him, and Jesus loved him through it all. You're going to watch Jesus love him through this whole night. Peter's going to fall asleep in a little bit, and Jesus is going to love him and watch and keep vigil over him. And the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit, with a capital S, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's Jesus, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And he maketh this intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit sees us at our weak times and brings the proper prayer to Jesus. And Jesus takes it and meditates on it and then whispers into his Father's ear to make sure the right things are done for you. Not maybe the things you and I are asking for. And he's going to get Peter through this night. He's going to get you through the night. He's going to get you to the morning of the glorious dawn when he comes back. In the hour of darkness. I mean, we're heading into the darkest hour now for not just the disciples, but for Jesus. Jesus is aware of what's going to happen that following day when the sun comes up. He's read the scriptures. He knows they must be fulfilled. For this very hour I came. What should I say? Father, keep me from this hour. And he's moving with a calm, quiet, confident grace while the disciples are confused and blundering and perplexed, and he's just full of compassion and tenderness toward these frail men and ladies that would be who've decided to put their trust in him. And that's how he looks upon us as he looked upon them. He didn't rebuke them. He did give them a solemn prophetic word from the Bible. He knew that beneath all that devotion that they had, their nature is weak. We have two natures. We have a new nature, and it's trying to develop, but we still have an old nature we're carrying, and that old nature dominates in such a way, and he knows it's weak, and he knows it's frail, and he knows it falls, and he's watched it since the garden. And then he watched it before the days of Noah. And then he watched it at the Tower of Babel. And then he watched it through the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he watched it in his people, Israel. And he's watched it in his church. And thank goodness that he's the Savior. And his prophetic words leaves an open door for them to return, those disciples, after the third day. And his prophetic words leaves an open door to every one of us to return to him whenever we have kind of messed things up. Whether we truly mess them up or mistakenly mess them up, or we think we messed them up when in fact we didn't, and we're having doubts in our mind and our heart's condemning us, the Lord's greater than our heart and saying, the door's open. Don't you realize I'm aware of this? Don't run from me, run to me. Now we go, the trek has been made. They went down the valley into the Kidron Valley, and they came up and they climbed the ascent of the mount, and they finally came, verse 36, to Gethsemane. And then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, from the Aramaic, it can be translated an oil press. Some of them thought, Kevin, perhaps even a wine press. But it's a place where the fruit is pressed, whether it be the oil or the wine. That's crushed there. And this was the place that Jesus came often. There was an olive grove right at the foot of Mount of Olives there, and Jesus prayed there often. The Luke tells us about it in the Luke 22:39. It was, I'm going to get the words right. How do you say it? Maybe a 39, verse 39. If I put 29, I got the wrong verse there. Is that what I put, 22:39. And he came and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And this was a place where Jesus often would retreat to be alone and pray to his Father and recharge his batteries and meditate on the words of God. You know, the tree planted by the living waters, like Psalm 1, and just preparing and getting his directions from his Father. He never wanted to do anything according to his own will. He wanted to do always the things that pleased his Father according to his Father's word and his Father's will. So this night he brings them there, and he says to the disciples in verse 36, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And what we're going to see here as he goes into this garden to pray is we're going to see first, again, the inner circle. And we see Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee from Matthew 4:21. And they were always close to Jesus. The time that he went to raise the daughter of Jairus, the 12-year-old girl who had died, and he brought the mother and the father in the room, and he brought Peter and James and John in the room with him. And those were the only ones in the room when he performed that miracle of raising that little girl from the dead. The time of the Mount of the Transfiguration, up there it was Peter, James, and John that saw his glory and beheld and heard the Father's voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And they saw Moses and Elijah. And the inner circle was there. And I've often pondered it and wondered, is it because he chose them? Are they something special that he chose them? And I don't know for sure, but my thought is they chose always to be with him. And some of the other ones got busy with some of the cares once in a while. I got to run over. I got to go to 7-Eleven, pick something up. I'll meet you over there. Where are you heading? You're over there to Samaria. I'll meet you there in Samaria. And those three were like, "Where are you going? Where are you going? I want to be with you." And they just wanted to stay close to Jesus. And if you want to stay close to Jesus, he may show you some things. And how do you become part of an inner circle? You ask, you seek, and you knock. And he says, when you ask and you seek and you knock, you'll find, and it'll be open to you, and you can just go right along. He's not going to shut the door to you. And you see the inner circle. But the other thing we're going to see, more importantly than the inner circle, is we're going to see the inner heart of the Savior. And although he took them, the other gospel rendering says he went a stone's throw away from them. And he left them at one place to pray together, and he went a little further to be alone with his Father. And when he was there, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed to his Father. And we're beginning to see the sorrow that our Savior had to bear, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, preparing to bear our transgressions and our iniquities on that tree the next day when the sun came up. And he's moving in that direction. Isaiah 53, you know that great chapter that we studied when we were in Isaiah. says, it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed and prolong his days. When you make him your Savior, God will prolong that your days in the seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But he sees the travail of his soul. And here's the Son travailing in prayer the night before the cross in the dark hour. And the first prayer that he makes, as he goes a little further and falls on his face in verse 39, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's alone. He's surrounded by the darkness of midnight and the hour of midnight. He's surrounded by the power of darkness. Has over there, they're plotting in the temple and they're getting the guards ready to send them out with the torches and the staves to pick him up in a few hours. And he's well aware of it. And the disciples are a stone's throw away, and now he's facing the cup all alone. What cup are we talking about? Psalm 75, verse 8. This is the cup of God's wrath and suffering that must be borne. Either you can bear it for your sins, or the Savior can bear it on your behalf. And he knows this is going to be some war that he's going to enter into now. You think of kind of a strange parable, the kamikaze pilots that knew they were going to sacrifice themselves in World War II. Now, what they did, they drank a lot of sake. What Jesus does is, instead of grabbing the bottle, he clasps his hands in prayer. And he goes to his Father for the real strength, not from spirits, but from the Spirit of the living God. And that's the right place to go. And Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's full of mixture, and it's poured out of the same. But the dregs thereof, the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. I mean, Christ is taking it for them, but if they won't, they're going to take it on themselves. They're not going to be worked up in prayer when they get there. And he's taking this cup, and it's Hebrews chapter 5. Paul given some beautiful, deep portraits of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to explain to the Jewish people, I know you've got your priesthood, but look at this priest here, and look at what he did for you. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And he's about to go, and he's going to suffer God's wrath and the cup of God's wrath on that cross in the next, Jesus, going to go up at the 9 o'clock hour. It's probably 2 in the morning, 7 hours from now. He's heading there. And he's made perfect, and the author of eternal salvation, says in verse 9. And the first prayer you can see, and I got to tell you, to be honest with you, I'm not doing any justice to this, and everyone's looking at me all confused, like, what's he talking about? This is like we are standing at the vestibule of the temple, and nowhere's near the most holy place. This is shielded by a veil between God and the Son. I can't even begin to enter into this mystery. This is way over my head. If there's anyone that gets it, please come up and help me. Because this is, we're in deep, deep territory. This is deep calling unto deep, the Father and the Son. And I don't understand this. We can neither understand nor enter into this mystery of sorrow that our Savior's entering into for our behalf and His Father's will. And He's there, and He's praying. Verse 40, and he comes to the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I think this is the humanity of Christ speaking here, just man to man. This was a tough period for him. He was vacillating back and forth between the human and the divine nature. He's going to cross these two natures into a perfect cross in 9 hours, but the cross is being put in his heart right now, and you're going to see how he's strengthened so that he'll have faced the cross that hour in Gethsemane and the actual facing of it. He's all prepared because of the preparation and prayer that he's going through. And he's just saying, could you not watch 1 hour? And the fact is, doctrinally, according to Isaiah 63 and verse 3, no, because there he is in Gethsemane and the wine press and the olive press. And it says in Isaiah 63:3, no, I've trodden the wine press alone. Of the people, there was none with me. And that's talking about that first coming. And then, of course, the split is then the second coming when I'll tread them in my anger. But up there in Gethsemane, no, Peter couldn't help him. James couldn't help him. John couldn't help him. By the way, in your Gethsemanes, in your hours of trial, as much as we love the brethren aren't going to be your real source of help. Your real source of help is going to be the divine nature of God and His Word that's going to hold you up. We help a little bit, but we're not all the best in that type of thing. And He's setting forth an example for you and for me. And the disciples are asleep. We're back to human frailty and weakness. He understood that. I know your spirit's willing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. And He tells them in verse 41, Peter, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. This is good practical advice for all of us. I mean, the Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And we're going to need the Spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but the Spirit of a man better be empowered by the Spirit of God. Or the Spirit of a man will run out like a cheap battery. But the Spirit of the living God is like a nuclear power plant that will run. It's like the sun that burns with its power. And the first prayer, you know, we saw him, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass. But verse 42, when he went away again the second time and he prayed, he said, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Boy, those are four good words to put in your vocabulary. Maybe add the fifth one, Father, thy will be done. Those are five good words. Paul said, I'd rather speak five words of understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. There's five words. Father, thy will be done. Now, Jesus speaks this twice for himself. He also speaks it twice to his disciples. He said it in Matthew 6:10, and he said it in Luke 11:2. Take a look at that. I mean, it's something God wants us to learn. This is the battle that we face. Whose will is going to be done in our life? Now, for me, if it's not the Father's, it's my wife's. For you, I don't know whose it might be. It might be the boss. It might be the guy on TV. It might be your rock star. I don't know what you follow. It might be your own. But you know what God wants? That you would submit your will to His and learn like Jesus did. Father, thy will be done. And Luke 11:2, he said to them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, right here in this earthly vessel, right here in this vessel of clay that you took out of the earth. And Jesus says that in verse 42. He says it again in verse 44. He left them one more time. He went again. He prayed the third time. And he said the same words. And in that moment of him submitting his will to his Father's, he took the cup that night. He spiritually took the cup. You know, before you can do anything for the Lord, you've got to take it into your spirit before you can actually go out and do it with your hands and your feet and your body. If your spirit can't take it, your body can't. You need the strengthening of the Spirit. And he took the cup that night, despite the fact that the devil tempted him back when he was in the wilderness. Oh, you can have the kingdom without the cross. You know, here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you in a moment, a time. And despite the fact that Peter suggested the same thing when he said, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, the scribes. And no, be it far from thee, Lord, not you. And despite the fact that sometimes the devil and even some of our friends will tell us not to go the way God wants us to go, we've got to, in the hour of darkness, when the Lord is taking us to a new place, and he hasn't shown us everything on the other, you know, the light's going to come up the next morning, but right now we're going through this time of darkness. We need to get Gethsemane with the Lord. Thy will be done, Father. And we see the unveiling of the passion and the agony of the God-man. It's almost like we see the cross. In the first prayer, we see the human nature of Christ. That's the small bar that's at the top of the cross, the horizontal one. Let this cup pass. In the up and down, strong, powerful one that's planted and comes from heaven down to earth, we see the divine nature in the two prayers. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And then he comes back away to the disciples after the third prayer in verse 45. They're still asleep. And he says, okay, sleep on now. Take your rest. And they went back to sleep. And they pushed the snooze button on the clock and they went back to sleep. And he watched over them. Here he is about to face the cross and he's watching over them. He's caring for them. He was able to, from the Mount of Olives, look across at the temple like he had done at the Olivet Discourse. And all of a sudden, he sees the doors open and a procession of torches and men and a group of people marching his way. And he sees them going down the hill and he's watching over his disciples sleeping all alone. He sees them coming up the hill and he's watching over his disciples. And the procession is coming from the city to the garden, and the Lord is their shepherd. He's making them lie down in green pastures. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. What a deal we have in our darkest hour. Even at times where he's asking for assistance from us and we fall asleep, he's still watching over us. Is this a good salvation? Do you appreciate one-tenth of what you have? And then, of course, sleep on now and take your rest. Then there's the colon and there's a space of time. I don't know if it was 1 hour or 2 hours. But when the procession's getting closer and the rabble and all the noise of the soldiers and the temple guard are coming, he says, behold, the hour's at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he's at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. I sound like Muslims. And AK-47s. What? Now, verse 48, he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. You know, one of the things you see about Judas, he loves to call him Master and not Lord. You know, that's just pay attention. Laodicean Christians love that term. Laodicean teachers and Laodicean Bibles love that word master. There's words they love. They love master. They love slave. They love all kinds of words that aren't biblical words. And that's another spirit. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, I hope you call Him Lord. I hope you address Him as your Lord. And Jesus said to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Luke says, Judas, he says to him, he adds, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas is going to take that which is supposed to be holy. You know, the Lord says, greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss is a kiss of charity that's found in the new birth and in the love of Christ for the brethren. And he's going to take that which is holy and turn it into something that which is evil. And it was done a lot of times in the Old Testament. Absalom would try and kiss the babies when he was getting votes together. Joab kissed Amasa one day when he wanted to kill him and stick him with a dart. I mean, you'll find these things used often. The sign that Judas used here of a kiss is typical in the way of Jesus is generally betrayed. Now, today, most of your Christian teachers aren't going to betray Jesus. They're going to betray His Word, which is the Bible. And the way that they'll usually do it, these scholars that undermine the Bible and these teachers, is the first thing they'll begin with a shallow endorsement like a kiss, a Judas kiss first. And then they'll show you all the problems with that book. And then they'll betray it and they'll cut that book up. It's the same thing. Judas kiss first, followed by the belittling, the betrayal, and the bashing. I listen to Christian radio only because when I'm out there gardening, all I have is a radio. So I put the transistor radio on and listen to it. And I listen to Christian radio because I don't want to hear other stuff. And I listen to these teachers, and it doesn't take them but 40 seconds to start bashing a King James Bible. These are Bible teachers. What are you bashing God's book for? It's only one book they bash. It's the King James Bible. I don't hear them bashing an NIV. I just heard it once the other day. I told you that one teacher from Scotland, Alistair Begg, was trying to teach a passage, and he said, you know, the King James Bible says this better than the NIV. Thank goodness. Pay attention, Alistair. Learn. You know, you take the first step, get the rest. But he won't. He's a scholar. I understand. And the Judas kiss. Now, again, Peter, in his impetuousness and his zeal and his human nature, verse 51, we learn in John 18 who it is. Behold, one of them, that Simon Peter, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now we learn in, I think it's Luke's gospel, that Jesus put the ear right back on. But one of the mistakes that we make in our human nature is we want to fight for Jesus. Sometimes we want to put up our dukes. Sometimes we want to put up our spiritual dukes with words. And we want to strive and debate with people. And sometimes, I guess, maybe, well, if we're Catholics, we'll even start a crusade and kill somebody. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. I mean, Peter still, you know, he wasn't, I would say at this point, he hadn't had the sealing of the Spirit on his soul yet. He's going to get that in John chapter 20 on the resurrection day from Jesus in the upper room that night. So Peter is someone who's devoted to the Lord, but he's a lot of humanity in him. And that's the natural impulse, is to fight physically, maybe verbally, maybe get a debate going. We'll have a debate at UB and I'll debate the professors. That's not particularly the way to do it. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We're trying to reason with men. We're not trying to argue with men. We're trying to woo men. We're trying to let the Holy Spirit of God, through the sowing of the seed of God's Word, convict men, and it's His work to do that. Let Him apply the Spirit to the sword, not us. We just take the words out and use them. You know, Peter reached to the sword. You know what he'd have been better done? To clasp his hands in prayer. But he had been sleeping. Maybe had he hadn't been sleeping and been praying, maybe he wouldn't have grabbed that sword. You know, maybe sometime if we did, in addition to read our Bible, pray before we went out there, maybe we wouldn't get in some of those fights. Now, I know some people are going to fight with us, but it's an honor to cease from strife. and not fight back. Now, I understand Kevin is right. There's many times you're out there, and the guy fighting with you, it's not for his sake sometimes that I give the answers. It's for the people listening, and the answers are met to help them given to see the reasonableness of God's way of looking at things rather than the scorner's way of looking at things. But perhaps if Peter had prayed, he might have done a little better that evening. And Jesus says in verse 52, "Put up thy sword into the place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Jesus doesn't want us to, like the Muslims, conquer the world for Him. He wants us to conquer our enemies. He wants us to convert our enemies to the truth. And then He says in verse 53, "Peter, you know, thinkest thou that I could not pray to the Father? Give me 12 legions of angels." And Peter says, "A legion for me? You know, because there's 12 of us left here, 11 plus you," and he's all excited. But no, I mean, I think he was thinking that. But no, I mean, why am I not doing it? Verse 54, "If I do that, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? I mean, I've come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to be wounded and bruised for their transgressions and iniquities, that I can be the offering of peace for you." And verse 55, "In the same hour, he said to the multitudes that had come from the temple and the guards and whoever scribes were there, 'Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me.'" And you remember how they had consulted that they would take Jesus, but not during the feast day. And here it is on the feast day, because God is directing it that this is going to go according to the feasts that He established in Leviticus. Why? Verse 56, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And verse 56, "All the disciples forsook Him." Now He knew this was going to happen. We were discussing this one day, and Brother Miguel is correct in saying that every one of us, even those of us who decided from the time of our new birth that we were going to be disciples. By the way, remember how to be a disciple. John 8:31 and 32. "If ye continue in my word," that's a King James Bible, not a perversion, "then are ye my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth." I know which book is God's. They don't. "And the truth will make you free." And yet, even those of us that chose from the beginning to be disciples, and there are a fair few that have, there's all been a time somewhere in our life where we fled and forsook Him. It just happened to those 11. No, it's happened to all of us. And again, He knows ahead of time. And at the times we were sleeping, He kept vigil over us. And He watched for us. And when the torches got close, He wake us up out of sleep and say, "Behold, now's the time." What a Savior. What a Savior. The darkest hour faced by Jesus, He went through it. He came out on the other side of light. And He says, "Be followers of me." And along the way, when you stumble and fall, I'll pick you up. Just return to me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the pathway from the upper room to the Mount of Olives and the agony your Son went through in the garden, which we cannot understand. We've had our own trials, troubles, our own agonies. And thank you, Lord, that He knows ahead of time our weaknesses. And He's made preparation for us to lift us up. And Lord, we do want to follow. And we want to finish our course. And we thank You for the great salvation and the great Savior. The One that gives us the victory. The One in whose name we pray. the one and the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.